This morning, our scripture reading is from the book of Revelation. We're in the middle of John's vision of the seven trumpets, looking at the first four trumpets last time. Chapter 9 contains the fifth and the sixth trumpet, looking at the fifth trumpet. So that's Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. We'll go ahead and start in chapter 8, verse 13, which kind of leads into this, just so we have the whole context here before us. So we'll start chapter 8, verse 13, read down to chapter 9, verse 12. I remind you, as you turn there, that these are not simply the words of a man, but the inspired, the inerrant words of the living God. We'll start in Revelation 8, verse 13. "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.' And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." Thus far, God's word. Shall we pray? O Lord, as we behold the power of the devil and of hell itself unleashed upon the earth, Lord, we are sobered. Lord, this is the enemy that we are up against. There is no power on earth that can stand against it. But there is a power in heaven that is greater than the power of hell, the gospel, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you promise in this passage to those who are sealed by God, by the word and spirit, that the evil one shall not destroy us, but we shall have victory through Jesus. Help us, Lord, yes, to be sobered by the power of hell, but Lord, to have faith in the power of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we come to Revelation chapter 9, nearly every interpreter agrees on this one thing, that the scene we read here regarding the fifth trumpet is utterly terrifying. I remember when I first opened this passage to study it, I had to simply just take a few deep breaths after I read through it the first time. It's easy to get lost in the details, to figure out what the locusts refer to, or the scorpions, or when the 5 months is supposed to take place. But let us not get lost in the details. The picture we have is a terrifying one. Destruction, terror, and chaos. We have, as it were, a shaft spewing forth fire and smoke and destruction around everything that is near it. What exactly does that refer to? Well, there's a number of views that aren't quite correct. For example, maybe if you were suffering from that terrible stomach sickness that seems to be going around, maybe you thought that that chaff is to be likened to that sickness. No, that's not true. Maybe those of you parents who have a teenage son or older sisters that have younger brothers, maybe you felt like that was the door to their room when the mess spills out into the house. No, all kidding aside, there's something far more sobering and terrifying here. Remember, this is an apocalyptic book. We have, as it were, the real story, the hidden story behind the scenes. Behind the wars and the conflicts and the desolations of natural disasters and floods and plagues and wars and all those things, behind those things are deeper spiritual realities. It's the power of heaven versus the power of hell. And we on earth as the church and mankind more broadly are caught up in this conflict. And as we look at this passage, we have, as it were, the earthly shell peeled away. The earthly form in which that conflict is in a way peeled away. Now, the images come from the earth that we might understand it, but in such a way as to indicate that their origin is something far deeper. Essentially, what we see here in the fifth trumpet is the intersection of the powers of hell and the sufferings of the earth. And it's a sobering picture. And it is so by design. It is designed to wake us up as Christians, to help us understand the true enemy that we stand against. It's not the kings of the earth. It's not the powers of culture. It's the power of hell itself, with the devil as the king over all of it. That's what's behind the scenes. And as we look at the passage again, we can be tempted to dig into the details to figure out precisely what each thing means. And I'm not saying that's an illegitimate exercise, but I don't think that's the point. See, I think sometimes we can lose the forest for the trees. And the trees here communicate a clear message that you are up against an enemy, that if you stand by yourself against it, he will most certainly defeat you. That's the devil, and that's the power of hell itself and the kingdom of darkness. It will destroy and it will devour. But that there is salvation and there is protection from that great power, a greater power, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three things we need to look at in terms of this big picture that we need to see about this enemy that we face. First of all, we need to see how this passage clearly teaches that the power of hell is at work already on the earth. That's the first point. The powers of hell are at work already on the earth. Secondly, we'll see also that it's not just hell as a force, but it's the power of the devil as a personal being that's overseeing it. So we see the power of the devil himself. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see its essential character as that which deludes and destroys. So again, this enemy that we're up against, that it's first the manifestation of the power of hell. Second, it's the manifestation of the power of the devil. And thirdly, that it produces delusion and destruction upon all mankind on the earth. Well, let's look at those three points. The first one is very general, but it really is the main point. When we step back from this vision, this product, this result of the fifth trumpet, what we see is that the power of hell is already spewing forth and at work and making its influence on the earth. Now, it's clear as we move to this fifth trumpet, we're talking about that which is more spiritual in character. Now, you remember, we looked at the first four trumpets, and they focus more on these manifestations of these judgments and these disasters in the created world, whether it's the stars, the created waters, the land, the vegetation. The focus was more the results on the earth. Here in the fifth trumpet, we have exposed to us where all that destruction comes from. It comes literally from hell itself. You'll notice that the vision starts with this shaft, which is a bottomless pit. And what is that bottomless pit? Well, that's hell. That's that place of torment that the wicked will one day rest in, and it's bottomless because it's never ending. You can imagine falling down into a pit to your destruction, but never quite reaching the bottom, but experiencing all the misery of that darkness and pain. Clearly, that image of that bottomless pit is hell itself. Verse 11 describes it as well. There's a king over that, and that's the angel, that's the devil. And there's a bottomless pit. What's happening from that bottomless pit? Well, at this point, it's not that things are falling into it. That's the ultimate destruction that is going to come upon them in that lake of fire, which is the other image. What's happening is that from this bottomless pit, its shaft rises smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. So you have this image of this shaft, and smoke is billowing out from it, and likely with fire and other kinds of destructive forces. That is, in other words, the fire and fury of hell is being spewed forth and making its influence an effect on the earth. Now understand what we've seen so far that's been the glorious comfort for the church. The glorious comfort of the church is the flip side of this, which is that the power of heaven through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, is at work in the church to call to repentance, to encourage, to strengthen, and to assure. And that's the great power that is promised victory. And we've seen that, how in spite of the unsealing of the judgments, God's people are sealed under God's protective hand. We have the Lord Jesus, who is our commander, who rides the white horse and will come forth in victory. That's been an emphasis so far. But in chapter 9, we see the flip side of that. Even as the power of heaven is gloriously at work to redeem, to renew, to transform, to protect and defend the church such that we can have no fear, so also we must realize, why is it that we need that power? Because the power of hell itself is at work in the world. That's the image, right? The image is that you have this pit, and down in that pit at the bottom, that's hell. And hell's power and destruction is coming forth and having its effect already. Now, let's remember, that's one of the wonderful things about the apocalyptic genre. It presents in really fantastic, terrifying images the true reality, the true nature of the battle that we are engaged in. In other words, what we see here in chapter 9 of Revelation is the same thing that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Do you remember that passage? Well, you probably do. If you grew up going to Sunday school as a kid, you probably memorized this passage, which speaks about putting on the full armor of God. Now, we know why we love that passage, especially you young boys, and you young girls too, I don't want to exclude you, but especially young boys love this because, man, who doesn't enjoy seeing a soldier dressed up for battle? But why are they dressed up for battle? Why do they need the whole armor of God? Look what Paul says in verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, people read that verse, they get a little confused. Like, spiritual forces of evil in heaven, what's that talking about? Well, it's not saying that somehow there's a battle up there in heaven itself. Heaven itself is a place of victory. But again, the devil is what? He's a fallen angel. And as this image in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 describes, he's a star, right, that falls from heaven to earth. In other words, when he says the powers of darkness in heavenly places, he's speaking about it. It's a way of him saying it's a spiritual battle. But it's still a real one with real forces that are terrifying. And those real forces, those powers of hell, are manifested here through human agents and earthly means already now in the world. That's what this image is describing. The destruction, the evil, the delusion, the lies are seriously the fruit of the work of the devil in the kingdom of darkness. That's what's being presented here. What Paul says theologically, Revelation presents apocalyptically. That's our enemy. That's what we're up against. The armies of hell itself. Now, maybe some of you have read fantasy literature, where you read about these myths in ancient places, you know, Lord of the Rings and stuff like that, and they have these terrifying images of these kind of demonic powers, and evil is personified in these powerful images with a Lord of Darkness. Now, there's a critical evaluation we can do of that, but the one hint of truth that it gets is it recognizes that the problems that humans face, the problems that society faces, are far deeper than the structures of the way we organize ourselves, whether it's in a more freedom-loving government or a more authoritarian government. Those aren't the real issues. the political questions that so animate everybody today. That's not the real trouble. The real trouble is the kingdom of darkness. It's the power of hell itself, and it's at work already. Often we think of hell as this place off in the future where the wicked would go. It is that, but it is also something that's making its influence known right now. And the Bible also tells us this. And it tells us that we don't just find it out there. We find it in here too, don't we? Because what's the link in terms of that bottomless pit that spews forth destruction? Where's the link within each one of us to that? It's within our sinful hearts. Again, remember the book of James? James tells us that the tongue is a fire. And what fire does it breathe? The tongue is a fire. It tells us in chapter 3 of James, verse 6, that a tongue is set among our members, staining the whole course, the whole body, and setting on fire the entire course of life, and is itself set on fire by hell. Do you see the linkage? That darkness, that sinful nature that is within us, that is within sinful man, that spews forth lies and anger and hatred, that's not just something isolated within us. It is the power of the kingdom of darkness, of hell itself, spewing forth from us. Does this not sober you when you think of those times when you're drawn to your sinful nature to satisfy its lusts? The image that we're getting here should help us in those times of temptation. That even as we work to gratify that sinful lust, we are at the same time moving farther down into that bottomless pit of destruction. Now, praise be to God that as a believer, that flesh is still present there, but it doesn't rule. It's been subdued, but it's still there. And whether it's personally in moments of temptation, whether it's out there in the great conflicts of the world, we're being told we're in an apocalyptic battle, folks. Or we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the power of hell itself. And it's awful. And it's terrifying. And if you think you can stand against it on your own, in your own strength, you've got something else coming. But it's worse than that, because it's not just the power of hell, some location or place. Secondly, we also see that it's something that's overseen by a person, namely the devil himself. And that's our second point today. Now, the devil, of course, Satan, is pictured here. He appears first in chapter 9, verse 1, as the star that falls from heaven to earth. Now, what's that describing? Well, you remember Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where he says that he sees Satan fall from heaven. Let's turn to that passage briefly. Look at Luke chapter 10, because this, I think, is key to understanding what's going on here. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, chapter 10, verse 18. And what's that in response to? Well, he sent the disciples out to cast out demons, and they've returned, the 72. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. And then Jesus says, Satan fell like lightning from heaven. So what does that describe? Yeah, that describes Satan in his initial defeat in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this helps us, I think, because you remember what we've been saying about the book of Revelation? It's a book that's in cycles, characterized by the number 7, essentially describing what's happening between the first and the second comings of Christ. So it makes perfect sense here that towards the beginning of this section, we see that which happens at the first coming of Jesus, namely, Satan falls from heaven. Now, that's not his first initial fall. Right? Satan is a fallen angel. That's why he's a star coming down from heaven. This would be his initial defeat, right? Where he's bound. But no, notice what happens at Satan's initial defeat. Does he put his tail between his legs and run away and just say, well, it's a football game and I'm down by 50 points and there's 2 minutes left in the fourth quarter. Better just hike the ball and kneel. Is that what he does? No. When Satan knows that his defeat is near, he unleashes even more fury. You see, the devil knows he's not going to win. He's known that from the beginning. He knows he can't defeat God. He knew that he was going to be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, but did that stop him from trying? No, you see, it's important for us to understand that this power of hell It's not just an abstract force. It's not a machine that you just program and it works and that somehow you can manipulate. It's a person. It's a person. But it's not just there at the beginning of the passage where we see Satan in his personal character falling like a star from heaven in his initial defeat. We also read in verse 11 that he's the king over that bottomless pit. He's the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And he has a name. Hebrew and Greek versions of the name are given here, Abaddon and Apollyon, both of which mean destroyer. We'll talk more about how that works in the last point. But here we simply note, this is not a force. This is not just a philosophy. This is not just the structure of human society that somehow systemically corrupts everything. This is a person, a powerful person. It's among the created beings, it's the most powerful created being God made, namely the angels. And Satan is that fallen angel. And here we see him, who is the embodiment of all of everything that it means to be in rebellion against God as king over it, dead set on rebelling against God and destroying his people. Now, why is that significant? We've hinted at it already. Right? Because, for example, you can make things that aren't people that do a lot of destruction. Computer viruses are like that, right? You can make a computer virus and it infects your computer and then it like slows it way down or it steals your banking information. But guess what? Other people who are really smart at computers can create something that destroys the virus. All you got to do is crack the code, right? Or if there's a machine or some kind of piece of military equipment that can wreak destruction on its own, you can figure out a way to counteract that. If you're going to shoot a missile into a country, you can make another missile that can stop it, right? They're mechanical things. They're programmed things. They work destruction, but they can be manipulated and ultimately stop. Not so with the devil. The devil is deeply motivated. Motivated by a hatred against God that is so deep, nothing can satisfy it. That will stop at nothing. He will never give up. He will never stop. There's some athletes like this, and forgive me, those of you who are athletes, to compare you to the devil, but you are a very good illustration for this. There are athletes who never give up. To the last whistle, they will fight. Even if there's only a minute left and a 0.0001 percent chance of turning it around, they will fight to the end and never give up. Some people are just like that. They're tenacious. That's how the devil is. We read of Captain Ahab, dead set on vengeance. In American literature, well, Captain Ahab's nothing next to the devil. He knows he's going to be defeated. He knows he's going to be put to shame. But that only motivates him even more to wreak his destruction upon mankind. Indeed, when we think about the fact that it's the power of hell itself at work in the world, indeed, that the devil is overseeing it, you might think, whoa, how are we even going to survive as the Christian church? We don't have any worldly powers. We don't have an army to defend us. We don't have a government except a church government. It's powered by the word of God. How shall we stand against it? Well, let's keep in mind here, though, because I think some people misunderstand the passage, and they say, well, if the devil's over, that means that the devil must personally be attacking me. Is that the case? Do people get personally attacked by the devil? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's his ordinary way to work. Why do I think that? Well, because when you read the Bible, which talks a lot about the devil and his work, he doesn't personally appear and do things directly, but a handful of times. Can you think of some of the times when the devil personally appears to directly attack somebody? Think about it. I'll give you a second. Okay, one of them happens in the Gospels very early on. Who does the devil appear to tempt? Jesus. Now that makes sense, right? I mean, here's the Savior. This is the guy that's going to beat me. I'm going after him. Okay, so the last Adam is directly attacked by the devil and tempted. Who else? The first Adam, right? The first Adam is also tempted in the garden, right? And we also read of Judas later, through whom the devil enters to attack Jesus as well. So through the ministry of Jesus and in the first Adam, there we see the devil work. But where else? Job. Now, what does it say about Job? Was he just an ordinary Job? No, he was an extraordinary man. He was the greatest man of all the people of the East. He was the, I won't hesitate to say, having studied that book very carefully, that he was the most righteous, godliest, most devoted man who ever lived to the Lord. He really was. He was the best Christian who'd ever lived. And the devil went straight after him. And we also read in the prophet Zechariah, in the story of Joshua the high priest, Satan the accuser. And that's a type of Jesus. So really, when you boil it down, how many times has the devil in recorded scripture directly engaged somebody? Three. Jesus, Adam, and Job. See, the devil saves his direct involvement for the big fight. Other times, he certainly sends his minions, and we see that in the ministry of Jesus where they possess people. But keep in mind that the devil doesn't need to do that to have sway and power, because he can work through the sinful nature that's in each one of us. And oh, how he does. And what does he work? Well, that's the third point, delusion and destruction. That's his name, Destroyer, Abaddon, and Apollyon. And the bulk of this chapter emphasizes the delusion, the blindness, and the destruction that he works. Again, note those two things. That's what the devil does. He deludes with lies and deceit, and he destroys. Now, how do we see that? Well, let's remember, Satan is the liar from the beginning. A key way he works is to obscure and twist the truth. How do we see that work here? Well, what's happening? The shaft that has that bottomless pit, what's coming out from it? Smoke. And what is that smoke doing? That smoke is blackening, darkening the sun and the air. What's that describing? Again, it's an apocalyptic image describing a theological reality that's truly at work in the world. What's happening there? Well, what is the sun? The sun represents the light giver that God placed in the sky to guide man, to give them light. It represents the natural light of creation. And what is the devil doing? He's darkening that natural light. Man in their sin becomes blinded and deluded. They can't even see nature properly. And don't we see this, again, literally described in the Apostle Paul, as although God is clearly revealed in the things that have been made, Romans chapter 1, what does sinful man do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in ways that don't make any sense. Do you see any of that today? Yeah, you do. God made man and animals different. And does it take a rocket scientist to see the difference between man and animals? It doesn't, right? You ever seen a chimpanzee type out Shakespeare? I haven't. Oh, certainly there are created similarities between them because they're from the same maker, but men and animals are different, categorically different. Yet what is the scientific consensus today about human nature and identity? We're really no different than animals. Really? Really no different than animals? You'd have to be blind to come to that conclusion. Yet people with a straight face tell you that's the case. It's even deeper now. Even in the last 20 years, the blindness seems to have even gotten greater. Because of that which is essential to created biological reality, the distinction between male and female is pretty clear, right? I mean, it's not that hard to see. And God helped us in this. He didn't just give us people with pretty clear physical differences where we can identify one as male and female. You look out in the creation and you can see it. I mean, you can see even in the dumb cows the difference, right? Most of the time you see cows in the pastures, it's female cows, right? Because they're there for milk, and they're there for, that's what the farmers want, right? But the minute you put a bull out there in the cow field, you know it's a bull, don't you? Not hard to see. Yet with a straight face, under the delusion of the power of hell, people today will say, nope, there's no real difference. It's only the creation of your own mind. What are we seeing in this? We're seeing what Revelation 9 pictures apocalyptically. From the shaft of the bottomless pit of hell itself comes smoke that darkens even the light of nature, such that man believes the delusion. That's what the devil does. He speaks a lie. He darkens the minds of people. And we see this too when you see how evil man can be. You look at, for example, the Third Reich and the destruction that came during that time in Nazi Germany and the World War and the imperial ambitions of various nations and the just sheer numbers of deaths that occurred. How can man become so evil and calloused? There's no other explanation except that the power of hell itself is at work. And there's no other way to explain how evil and corrupt man can become. But it's not just darkening, delusion, it's destruction. And that really is the emphasis of the passage, because we have here two creatures, as it were, that embody that destruction. Scorpions and locusts. Now, why the scorpion? Well, the scorpion emphasizes the pain and misery that's the result of this destruction. The scorpion has the stinger, right? And it torments the people of the earth. Now, there's a limitation, right? It's only 5 months, and we've seen this principle before. It's only a third that get destroyed. But in this case, the limitation is actually a curse. Why? Because the pain and the misery is so great that people are actually longing for death but not finding it. They're being kept alive, only that their torment can be extended. What is that a picture of? Well, it's a reminder that for the non-believer, the pain that they experience here, that they just desperately sometimes want to be delivered from, is but a preview of deeper and eternal torment that they will experience one day in hell. But there's not just scorpions, there are locusts. And the locusts are a swarm. You need to go online and you can read about plagues and swarms of locusts and the destruction that they wreak. Everything they go, they devour the whole thing. They will go to an area full of vegetation and all kinds of things, and what they leave is an absolute barren wasteland. Now, some people argue, well, these might be like helicopters, right? Maybe the scorpions are tanks. No, that's not the purpose. Again, the image of the locust and the scorpion give us an earthly image that we can understand, but it's a deeper, heavenly, as it were, spiritual power. How do we know that? Well, look at the locusts. The locusts are characterized by images that come from the earth. Look in verse 7. They're like horses. You ever seen a locust that looks like a horse? I don't want to. Right? Terrifying. Can you imagine a bug that big? As big as a horse? Yeah, I'd run away. And not only that, it says that they have the crowns of gold, but their faces are like human faces. That's even scarier. You got a horse bug with a human face. Some of you kids, I'm sure you're already drawing the picture on your notepad, aren't you? And then it says that they had hair like women's hair. What's that? Well, I think that gets to the deceitfulness of it. There's a beauty and attractiveness to it, but it's only so long as the hair. And then their teeth are like lion's teeth. Why? Well, because lion is the king of the jungle, and whatever it wants to devour, it devours. And they have breastplates like breastplates of iron. You can think of maybe the scales of a lizard. What's that show? It shows their apparent invincibility. Again, when we look at all these images, and these are images that come from the earth, but not in this combination, do they? No, this power, this destructive power that devours and destroys everything, is a power deeper than the earth. It's the power of hell itself. Do you see what God's helping us to see? That sinful nature that we have in us, which is, as it were, the fulcrum that the devil uses to link us to this world, to draw us into that bottomless pit, we're not going to stand against it. It's terrifying. It causes you to shudder. It is dead set on having you, and it wants your destruction. The devil personally wants it. He wanted Peter, didn't he? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. He desires to sift you like wheat. That's our enemy. Beloved church, there are Christians out there who say, I don't need to be in a church. I can be a Christian on my own. You know what you're saying? You're saying, yeah, I see that bottomless pit and the smoke coming out of there. I see the power of the devil himself. I see the scorpions. I see the locusts. I can take them. Really? You can take them? No, the church is that place of refuge and protection. You think you can stand on your own? Some Christians, they're caught in certain sins. Sexual sin like that today is a very secret one. You know what we do when we don't take that sin seriously? We don't repent of it, don't flee from it. What we're saying is, oh yeah, there's some stuff I want down there in the bottomless pit of hell. I'm going to go down there and get what I want, and I'll be able to climb out no problem. Crazy talk, right? You see, this passage wakes us up, doesn't it? It helps us to see the true nature of the evil that we stand against. Should sober us. Should lead us to repent, and that quickly. But it also holds forth a glorious promise. Because even though the smoke of that shaft will come to the whole earth, it will darken the sun. Even though the scorpions will strike and inflict their pain, even though the locusts will devour all those in the world, even though one day they will all be cast into that bottomless pit, there is a note of salvation here, isn't there? All that is to happen to the world. But as verse 4 tells us, it will only happen to those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Sealed by the Spirit. Sealed by the Word. Sealed by faith. Under the protective hand of God. You see, this passage gives new meaning to the words of Jesus to Peter. He tells him, having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that rock bed confession of our faith. He says that on that rock of faith in the world, in the Word, I will do what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's one way of escape from this. And I warn you today, as someone who loves you, I warn each of you today that this is the end of those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a terrifying end. I've recently buried a family member who I'm pretty sure was not a believer, and it makes my heart shudder to know where they may be, although we hold out good hope for everybody. There's one way of escape, and that's through the seal of faith in the Word of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell and all their fury will assault you, but Jesus will keep you. And he will preserve you, and he will take the power of heaven and defeat the forces of hell and make them nothing as they fall before his feet. Today is the day for us to bow our knees to Jesus and have that deliverance and life eternal. Believe in him, trust in him, be drawn to him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this sobering passage. Indeed, makes us shudder to see the power of the devil and all the forces of hell. But Lord, we thank you that there is that way of escape and preservation through the seal of God by grace. We thank you, Lord, that although these things may occur around us and will one day envelop the whole creation, we will be kept and preserved. Instead of being cast into the shaft of that bottomless pit, we will instead, Lord, be taken to heavenly glory. Lord, help us to reevaluate our lives and our troubles properly. Help us to make less of our earthly sufferings, that we may, Lord, see more clearly the greatness of the eternal deliverance that you've given to us. And Lord, even where you may have shaken us this day, may you also comfort us in knowing that as great as our enemy is, our Savior is even greater. Help us, Lord, to trust him and to serve him faithfully. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.